This year, 2019, marks the 50th anniversary of the beginning of John MacArthur's ministry at Grace Community Church in California. They started recording his first sermon on cassette tapes. Maybe some of us don't even know what a cassette tape was. Back in 1969, and over the years, they started playing those cassettes on the radio. And suddenly, his ministry and prominence grew. And because of that, he had them form Grace to You, which is even on bought radio here in this area, where they would distribute cassette tapes before the internet out to people. And now they have it online where you can download it. Well, part of the 50th anniversary of this, if you receive mailings from John MacArthur, you might have received one in March, which had a thank you note that was blank. And John MacArthur did not know that it was sent out. They wanted you to write a thank you note and send it back in, and they were going to give it to him as a surprise. And that's what they did at a banquet. I forget how many they had, but it was over 1,000 thank you notes. And he and his wife went through and read all of them to encourage him for how God had used him in the lives of many believers, either to bring them to faith in Christ or to encourage them in the growth in Christ. Thankfulness. How good are you at thanking God for others? How many times in your prayers do you remember the specific people among us, even in this room? Do you remember the burdens of the people that are with us? How many times do you thank God with joy for each other? Or do we spend more time behind each other's backs complaining? Is your thankfulness based upon our partnership in the gospel, that we've been redeemed by the same God, that we have the same good news message to tell others? Or is it more based upon we have the same likes, or we're all Americans, or we all live in northeastern Missouri? And is it based upon knowing of the grace of God, that it is His grace who has started salvation, it's His grace who keeps us, and that's His grace that has been given to all of us as brothers and sisters, and that we're in the family of God? Are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person for the people that God has placed here in our lives? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians. And as we do so, we'll look at what Paul has to say in his opening remarks on thankfulness. As we do so, we're going to answer this question: how should a believer exhibit thankfulness for the brethren? How should a Christian show gratitude for fellow believers? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Our first point of 4 comes from verse 3. Let me read it to you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our first point from verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So our first point is that a believer should exhibit thankfulness for the brethren by remembering them in his prayers. A Christian should show gratitude for fellow believers by recalling them in his petitions. Now, before we get to verse 3, let's remember what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. He's in jail. He's in jail in Rome around 62 AD. And as he does this, he's telling them to encourage them. And what we saw last time was three things of the Christian's identity. One, a Christian is a slave or a servant to Jesus Christ, not a slave or a servant to himself or to the world. Second, a Christian is a saint. Every single Christian is a saint. It's not some high status for the lucky few. And that we're saints in Christ Jesus. We're holy people who have been set aside for God. And third, that we can only have grace and peace from God in Christ Jesus. This is what He has given us. So now, after introducing the who wrote it and to whom it's being written, he starts off with this line of thanksgiving. And what's he saying here? Well, he is saying that we need to be thankful. We need to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. We need to have praise. And who is he praising here? He is praising God. He's praising God for the Philippians. He's showing them warm affection that his heart is poured out to him. He does this with the church at Rome in Romans 1 verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So he's thanking God for these people. He's telling them, "I'm thanking God for you in my life." Now, he's writing this letter from jail, and one of the reasons he writes it is because the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Rome to minister to Paul, to give him money, to help him. And when Epaphroditus arrived, he became ill, even up to the point of death, as Philippians 2 at the end talks about. But he was recovered, and God healed him. So now Paul's writing this letter back to them to tell as an update for Paul, for Epaphroditus' health, and also to encourage them in the Lord. And so as he does so, he thanks God for his relationship with them. He does this in other letters too. In Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy, he thanks God for the recipients of his letter. But why is he thanking God while writing to them? It's because God, as the Creator, made them. God, as the Creator, gave them the gifts. God, as the Creator, gave them salvation and brought salvation to them in Jesus Christ. He bought eternal life for them. So, as the Creator of them, anything that is good in them ultimately has its source flowing from the brook of God. And to praise them without praising God would be idolatry. So this is a God-centered thanksgiving. He does not aim to puff up the Philippians as saying, "You're so great, you're so wonderful, and God has nothing to do with it," as if he's an atheist. He remembers what Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." That you can flatter someone, and unbeknownst to you, you are puffing up their pride because you're not pointing them to the one who has worked in them to produce those good traits and qualities. When does he remember him, the Philippians? It says, "In all my remembrance of you," again in verse 3. So whenever he remembers the Philippians, he is thanking God for them. He's not complaining, he's not moaning, he's not growling, but he has joy for them. Paul is doing what he has commanded others to do. Later in Philippians 2:14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So he is thanking God when he remembers them and thinks about them, and he has a wonderful love and compassion and heart for these people. This reminds me of the pastor I sat under in Springfield, Kurt Daniel. And he would go away every year for four weeks. Two of those weeks, he'd spend in New Jersey at Princeton University, not because there's great theology there, but because they have the best books in the library of any theological seminary on North America. And so he'd go there and study. And he would tell us when he'd come back that he'd be driving down the road in Pennsylvania, and he would think of where everyone sat in the pews in the church, and he would pray for them, and he would remember them, and he would thank God for them, and he would remember the burdens that they were taking with their life. And even though he was on vacation, he didn't take a vacation from them. He always thought about them in his hearts. That's how it is, Lord. That's how it is for us, brethren. We should think and remember one another. Are you a thankful person, or do you complain and moan about one another? Do we complain and moan about our wives? Do we complain and moan about our family? Do we complain and moan about us as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we remember to pray for one another in the room? And when I say one another, I mean the faces, the people. Do we know what to pray for each other? Do we pray for our missionaries, like the missionaries that we have with Baptist Faith Missions? Are we bringing them up in our prayers? Do we remember them and the burdens? Do we read the monthly newsletter that's on the back by the bulletin that comes out where it has prayer requests? I would encourage you, take that home and use that as a way to pray for our missionaries who are overseas. And if you have issues remembering this, I would just encourage you, one of the great things about our Wednesday night prayer meeting is that it's an opportunity that we have set aside to remember to pray for one another and pray for our missionaries and to pray for the burdens that are in this church. Also, do we thank God for the believers in this room? Do we praise Him for the gifting? When we pray for one another, do we think, God, so-and-so is so good at this, so-and-so is so great at that, and I thank You for showing Your mercy and grace through them? Do we thank God for each other in our lives, that You and I, God has brought together a part of His sovereign plan for His glory, or do we complain? If we have a problem with someone in our church body, if we are just having issues thinking about how we can praise God for them, I would suggest doing this. Make a list of the people and then list the qualities that you can praise God for them when you pray. Do you complain? Do you compliment one another? We can praise God for one another, but do we praise one another for what God has done in them? How are we doing? And when we do make compliments, do we make it God-centered or is it man-centered? Do we lay a trap, a man-centeredness, as if we put in hot air to puff them up and then they're going to come down and fall? Or do we make our compliments to God for He is the one who has gifted them? We should praise God for one another and we should encourage one another. But when we do so, we should encourage each other with a God-centeredness. So, an example, we always have a great meal downstairs by our ladies. I praise God for what He has done to give them a heart of service and attitude to see the wonderful thing that comes about a fellowship when we eat a meal together every week. Because that's not normal. I praise God for those who clean the church and for giving them a heart to do so. I praise God for the people who keep the books, like Tom. I praise God for God doing this, and through it, He is glorified. But let's be careful at praising the individual and acting like God was not the author, was not the creator, and was not the one who has gifted that person to do those things. And by doing so, we lay the trap of pride. So that's the first point. Our second point is this. A believer should exhibit thankfulness for the brethren by praying with joy. A Christian should show gratitude for fellow believers by interceding with happiness. Let's look at verse 4. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy. So every time Paul prays for these people, he is remembering them and he's praying with joy. So this is thanksgiving. There are really four types of ways that we can pray, and you can have all types in your prayers. We can have thanksgiving, which Paul is talking about, where we're praising God. And if you notice, in our service, the first prayer was a prayer of thanksgiving. We can have confession. This is where we come to God and confess our sins. Not because we've lost our salvation, but to admit to God where we have fallen short and to cleanse our conscience. If you remember, if you see in our church service, we had a prayer of confession corporately. Third, you can have a prayers of supplication, where we ask God to provide for our needs. Oh Lord, give us our daily bread. Oh Lord, help provide for us. And also we have a prayer of intercession where we know someone else's needs and so we pray for them on behalf of them to God because God's the one who can intervene. And that's why we had a pastoral prayer where we ask for God for our supplications and we intercede on the behalf of others. To have a healthy prayer diet, we should have all of these. Unfortunately, usually what happens is we get really off kilter on supplication intercession, which is we should do. And at the same time, we forget to just praise God for who He is. We forget to worship Him, to thank Him, to remember His goodness, His quality, His perfection, and to marvel at it. We need to do all of these things, my brethren. So as you say, he says that we should pray with joy. This word joy is used in the Greek in Matthew 28:8 when the Marys come to the tomb and see that Jesus is not there, but that He has risen. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. So he was praying with joy, with the same type of joy that the people who went to the temple to see that the tomb was empty prayed. Does any of you see a conundrum here? Paul has the same type of joy as those who saw that the tomb was empty. And what are Paul's circumstances? He's sitting in a prison jail in Rome. And yet he has the joy of the resurrection. How is that? For us, someone cuts us off on the road and we get upset. Paul, he's in terrible conditions in jail, and he has the joy of the resurrection. He cannot preach. He cannot go to church. He can't continue to Spain as he wanted to, and he says in the book of Romans. He cannot do any apostolic travel. He can take visitors and he can write letters. But he has joy. Now, what's a wrong response? The wrong response would be become angry, bitter, sorrowful, anxious, depressed, and defeated and say, God, what are you doing? God, this wasn't the plan. God, how could you have done this? I'm a minister of the gospel. I can't preach when I'm in a jail cell. And yet he had joy. How does he do this? How does he have joy in the Lord? Well, as we will see when we get to Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can be content by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God, in any and every circumstance, because God will strengthen me in that circumstance to be content. This is how Paul has joy. This is how we as believers can have joy as well. This joy is not the joy that we may conjure up of going to a concert and jumping up and down and having loud music and being amped up on caffeine where you can run around the block. But this is a joy that is steadfast, that is firm. It's a joy like when you have a new child and it just keeps going on. It's the joy of seeing your children accomplish great things. It's the joy of doing of seeing God at work that keeps going on. It's not an emotional high, a roller coaster where the hairs on the back of your neck spring up, but it continues and lasts. Brethren, do you have this type of joy? Is this joy founded in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Is thanksgiving for God and for one another an integral part of your prayers? Or do you only focus on supplications and intercessions to be healed? Do you have a balanced prayer diet? Or are you going through the buffet of prayer and only having the carbs? Brethren, do you have joy in the Lord no matter your circumstances as Paul? Are any of you sorrowful, worried, anxious, angry, bitter, or depressed? Paul says in any and every circumstance we can have joy. That doesn't mean life is a bed of roses. It means that because of God and the power of the gospel and that the Holy Spirit is in me, I can have joy even in hardship and trials. Do you think to yourself, if only I could have fill in the blank, I would be happy. If only I could have $10,000 more dollars. If only I could be debt free. If only I could be married. If only I could have children. If only I could have a better job. If only I could have a different spouse. If only I could live somewhere else. Then I'd be happy. Then you've fallen into the trap that Paul warns about. Friends, we can be content in every situation. Are you looking for contentment from the world? Or are you looking for contentment from the Lord? That is the key. The world is screaming its messaging, you must buy this, you must buy a new iPhone, you must buy this soft drink, you must have this car, you must have this job, you must have this type of coffee, and then you will have the life. And then they come out with a new product 6 months later and saying, that's the new one, because the old one is now obsolete. Whereas the joy of the Lord is never fading, never ceasing, and always endures. So that's our second point. So our first point, we need to remember each other in prayer. Our second point, we need to do so with joy. The third point, a believer should exhibit thankfulness for the brethren by remembering his gospel partnership with them. A Christian should show gratitude for fellow believers by recalling his good news alliance with them. Let's look at verse 5. Why does he have joy? Because of your partnership in the gospel. from the first day until now. It's not a partnership because we're all white Anglo-Saxon Americans. It's not a partnership because we all have gray hair. It's not a partnership because we all speak English. It's not a partnership because we all have the same economic status. It's not a partnership because we all live in the same area. It's a partnership based upon the good news of Jesus Christ. This partnership is the Greek word koinonia, which means an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. So this is a partnership in what? The gospel. Now what is the gospel? The gospel can be summarized with 4 points. God, man, Christ, response. That's a helpful way to think about it. So God is the creator who has created all things. God is the Lord and ruler of all things. And God has told us, according to His character, how we should live. He has all rights, He has all prerogatives, and everyone should submit to Him and to His rule. Man, we as men and women, boys and girls, were born in our sin because of Adam and Eve fell. And now all of us are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We rebel against our parents when we're 2, and we say no. No one held a gun to our head and said, you must rebel. We did it willfully because we have sin at nature. We hate God and we hate God's rules. And so we do not want to submit to God. We are rebellious against Him. We don't want to serve Him. We want to serve us and serve our own pleasures. And because of rebellion against the King, we deserve condemnation in hell for eternity. Because God is holy and righteous and just, and we who are His creation have no grounds to rebel against Him. God could have left us there, but He didn't. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who put on human flesh, who lived here for 33 years, performing signs and miracles, healing, raising the dead, and teaching the truth as God Himself. And then, against anything that He did in terms of sinning, He never sinned. He was put on a mock trial. He was condemned. He was flogged. And then He was nailed to the tree and crucified as if He had sinned when He hadn't, when He was the perfect sacrifice. He died on the cross. He was taken down. He was put in the tomb for 3 days. And 3 days later, the grave was opened because He had been raised. To show that He had overcome death, that He is who He said He was, that He is God in flesh. And then 40 days later, He ascended into heaven, and one day He will return to punish the living, to judge the living and the dead. And so the good news is that all who turn from their sin, turn from their rebellion, turn from living for himself, turn from fleeing from God, and trust in Christ and His perfect redemption on the cross, that He was nailed to the tree, that His sacrifice paid in full for all who come to Him, their sin, their iniquity, and then they get His righteousness accredited to their account as if they had lived a perfect life. That all who do this will believe and will have everlasting life and will not go to hell. They'll go to heaven, not because they are good. They'll go to heaven because they've trusted in Jesus who is good. That is the gospel. That is the partnership that He has with the Philippians that brings Him joy. This partnership began in Acts 16 when Paul went there with Timothy and he talked to Lydia, and Lydia was saved. And he talked to the Philippian jailer, and he was saved. It continued in Acts 19:22 when Timothy returned. In Acts 20:1-3 when Paul returned. It continued when in 2 Corinthians 8, the churches in Macedonia, including Philippi, contributed to the needs in Rome for that church. And Paul talks about this at the end of the letter of Philippians 4 as well. And what was the partnership? The partnership was in believing the gospel. The partnership was in preaching the gospel. The partnership was in living out the implications of the gospel. Friends, we have partnerships as well. Our 2 primary partnerships in this church are with Baptist Faith Missions, which I've already talked to you about, and with the Spurgeon Baptist Association of Churches. We have entered into a partnership where we help contribute financially, where we help contribute by prayer, where we help to support and sending out and encouraging missionaries in Kenya, Brazil, and France to plant churches. And then with our association, there are about 30 churches around the United States, Baptist churches, who are helping each other, small and even large, to do ministry in their areas. And we come together for an annual meeting in October to help each other out and to pray for one another, get an update of what's going on. This is the way. What binds us together, what binds us, is the gospel and the goal to see more and more lost sinners become saved because the gospel message is proclaimed throughout all nations over all the earth. Brethren, is this the source of your joy? When we look around the room and say, there are fellow people who believe this good news and who want to see others believe it, and we are working together. When we come here today on Sundays, we come here to praise God, and part of praising God is wanting to see other people praise God who haven't praised God before. On Wednesday night, when we go and get in our prayer groups, we're praying that God would convert sinners, and we're going together as workers serving God, and we're doing this because we look to eternal things and not to temporary things. Friends, does your joy rest on eternal truth or temporary truth? Is it on eternal work or temporary work? Do you have kingdom priorities, seeing the advancement of the gospel, or do you have lawn priorities? Now, when I say lawn priorities, I don't mean taking care of your lawn is a bad thing, but if that's the thing that makes everything revolve, me, what I have to accomplish, what I have to do, and you're not thinking about how does that fit into glorifying God in everything I do. It doesn't fit into how do I serve my local church. It doesn't fit into what has God gifted me and how should I use the time He has given as a good steward to His service and the advancement of His cause. Then you have lawn priorities and not kingdom priorities. What is it? Are you partnering in the gospel? Are you a member of a church? Are you supporting by attending the business meetings? Are you supporting by encouraging one another? Are you praying for us who are pastors? Are you praying for the missionaries? Are you handing out tracts? Are you trying to talk to people about the gospel? Are you inviting people to church? How are you contributing with your service to God? Because this partnership isn't for people who are sitting on the bench. God didn't save us so that we can do nothing and gather dust. He saved us so that we could see other people come to know who He is and see them discipled as well. So that's our first 3 points. We need to remember one another. We need to do so with joy. And we need to remember our joy should be based upon our partnership in the gospel. Our last point is this. A believer should exhibit thankfulness for the brethren by remembering God's promise to keep us until the end. A Christian should show gratitude for fellow believers by recalling the Lord's faithfulness to preserve us until Jesus returns. Let's look at verse 6. Paul then says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So first, he has this certainty. He's sure. What does this mean to be sure? It means to be come to believe the certainty of something on the basis of being convinced. He is, without a doubt, believes this truth to be true. He uses this term elsewhere, like in Hebrews 13, 18, and in Luke 16, 31, where Jesus says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." He also, Paul uses this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see the certainty here. He's sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And what is he sure of in this passage? He's sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let's break that up. He who began a good work in you. Who's the he or the antecedent of he? He is God. God began a good work in you, Philippians. God has begun this work. He uses begin elsewhere in Galatians 3:3, where it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Of course, the answer is no. So, God has begun this. This is to refer to the doctrine known as regeneration. Wayne Grudem describes it as, or defines it as, a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes called being born again. So being born again, what does it mean to be born again? To lay out the debate over the centuries, do we choose God and He responds by making us born again? Or does God cause us to be born again and we respond by choosing Him? That's the debate. Billy Graham, he had a famous book titled How to Be Born Again. And here's what he writes. This is from the website. Jesus Christ says that we must be born again. How do we become born again? By repenting of sin. That means we are willing to change our way of living. We say to God, I am a sinner and I'm sorry. It's simple and childlike. Now, does anyone see a problem with that? I'm thankful for what Billy Graham has done. I don't agree with all of his theology, but he certainly preached the gospel. He says, how do we become a born again? You must repent. This is what's called decisional regeneration, where you do something and then God will change you. Repentance doesn't cause you to be born again. Repentance is the fruit of being born again. Just like faith is the fruit of being born again. We do not do something and then God changes us to be born again. We repent because God has caused us to be born again. Let's look at some passages. John 1, 12 and 13 say, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born again not because of our will, but because God caused us to. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who initiates? Is it us or is it God? It is God who initiates salvation. Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So let's ask about this. If we are spiritually dead, meaning we hate God, we're rebelling against God, we do not want to serve Him or follow Him, how would that person then say, yes, I'll repent of that attitude and follow you? There has to be a change that happens first. How can a dead man raise his hand and say, I want to be made alive? How can a spiritually dead man who curses and mocks God now say, I want to follow God? Something has to change. And that change is that God does a miraculous work of regeneration where He takes out the heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh, and He causes him to be a new creation. And as a new creation, he stops cursing, mocking, and rebelling against God. And now he repents of sin and trusts in Him at the moment that he's been transformed. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. Conversion is a work comparable to the making of a world. He, only who fashioned the heavens and the earth, could create a new nature. It is a work that is not to be paralleled. It is unique and unrivaled, seeing that Father, Son, and Spirit must all cooperate in it. For to implant the new nature in a Christian, there must be the decree of the eternal Father, the death of the ever-blessed Son, and the fullness of the operation of the adorable Spirit. It is a work indeed. The labors of Hercules were but trifles compared with this. So God, as the creator of all things, creates in us a heart that will repent and will believe. We do not choose to repent and believe, and then we get a new heart. The repentance and faith flow from a heart transplant that we cannot perform on ourselves, but the Spirit of God must do to us. And so what he's saying here in Philippians 1, 6, is that He began this work in you, Philippians, began it in Lydia, began it in the Philippian jailer, began it with others to form this church. And now He will continue that work until Christ returns, which means God finishes the work of salvation. So can we lose our salvation? Well, I think this is what this text is arguing. We cannot lose our salvation. Other places, John 10, 28 and 29 say, I give them eternal life, this is Jesus, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So once the Father has given us to the Son, and the Spirit has given us life, that no one can take us out of Christ's hand. Christ will save all who come to Him. He will not lose one. Romans 8:30, the golden chain of redemption says, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So before the foundation of the world, God chose who would be His people, not because of anything in them, but because of God's pleasure. And then He would call them by the ministry of the Spirit when they were alive. And then when they are brought into salvation, at that moment they are justified, meaning they have been cleansed and cleared of all guilt before God. And then they will be glorified. They will be brought to Him. They will have the resurrection of life. They'll have the completion of all the promises in Christ Jesus. That whole chain, once you start with predestination, continues all the way. You can't go predestined, called, and then justified, and then you don't get glorified. It is a chain, and once it starts, it all comes together. Now, other denominations answer the question, can a believer lose his salvation differently? Here are some of the different views. The United Methodist Church, on their website, it says this, we believe, although we have experienced regeneration, it is possible to depart from grace and fall into sin. And depart from grace means to lose salvation. And we may even then, by the grace of God, be renewed in righteousness. So you can lose your salvation, lose your righteousness, but one day you can get it back. The Church of the Nazarene says this, we believe that all persons may fall from grace and apostatize, and unless they repent of their sins, be hopelessly and eternally lost. So they believe that you can be saved and then you can lose it. But then if you repent again, you can be saved. The National Association of Free Will Baptists, their website says this, since man, however, continues to have free choice, it is possible because of temptations and the weakness of human flesh for him to fall into the practice of sin and to make shipwreck of his faith and be lost. And then the Roman Catholic Church in their Baltimore Catechism, question 281, why is this called mortal sin instead of the other type, venial? This sin is called mortal because it deprives us of spiritual life, which is sanctifying grace, and brings everlasting death and damnation on the soul. So they believe you can still believe in Jesus and commit this sin. If you don't repent of this sin, even though you believe in Jesus, you're damned. Unless you confess it and do acts to have it absolved. Well, what do we believe here? The New Hampshire Confession of Faith summarizes it as this. We believe that such only are real believers as endure until the end, that their preserving attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I think that's what this text says, is that God started the work, God continues the work, God finishes the work. God doesn't drop the ball. God brings every person who's truly been born again to salvation, and it's by His power, for His glory, and it's His promise that He will fulfill. And all of us who are believers can rest in that promise. But if there's someone who comes, becomes a member, makes a profession, and then they make shipwreck of their faith, that is a sign that they were never a believer to begin with, because if they were so, then they would have the evidence of repentance and faith of preserving until the end. And when will He do this? Until Christ return, the last part of verse 6. So 1 Corinthians 1:8 says this as well. Paul says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is pointing to us that Jesus, even though He's been raised and ascended, He will return. And He will return bodily to judge and to consummate the kingdom. He will have everyone come before Him. He will judge them, whether they're saved or they're lost. And us who are saved will have whatever shame, whatever reproach that people have thrown upon us, that will be shown to be what it was, which was wrong. And so he will keep us until the end. Charles Spurgeon says this, "If my finger were on a golden latch of paradise, and my foot were on its jasper threshold, I should not take the last step so as to enter heaven unless the grace which brought me so far should enable me fully, fairly to complete my pilgrimage. Salvation is God's work, not man's." So he's saying, if God took me all this way and I only had one more step to open, unlock, and be there, it's only by God's grace that I make that last step. It's only by His power. Brethren, why does this matter? Why does this theological point matter? If you can lose your salvation, your hope will become despair. If you lose your salvation, then you're thinking, I'm just one sin away, I'm one thing away. You have no certainty. You have not sat on the rock of Jesus Christ where you can lay your head and know that He is the one who's keeping you up. He, by His power, is helping you. If you can lose your salvation, you will look to your feelings and actions instead of looking to Christ. You'll be so concerned with judging the heart attitudes, your actions, and what you're doing, and wondering, oh, I didn't do this perfectly in love, so does that mean I failed? Oh, I did this and had this thought, does that mean I've done this? And you're so become consumed with self instead of looking to what Christ has promised and accomplished. If you can lose your salvation, then you will get credit for keeping it. That doesn't bring glory and honor to God. If you have the choice to get rid of salvation and you have to hang on, it's by your hanging on that keeps you until you get there, then the fact that you hanged on and no one else did or someone else didn't, then the difference wasn't God's power, the difference was your power. Therefore, you get some ground to boast in making it when Ephesians 2 says there is no grounds for boasting. So instead, we need to look to God's truth. God has the power to keep us. God has promised to keep us to the end. And God is faithful to keep His promises. Therefore, we should rest assured that if we have repented of our sin, have faith in Jesus Christ, our new creations in Christ, that we are not on our own to hang on to the rope, but that God, by the same power that brought the resurrection of the dead, God, by the same power that said, "Let there be light," and there was all of creation, God, by the power that moves mountains and seas, is the same God who by His power keeps every single last one until the end. And that's how we can have assurance of salvation. And because of it, God gets all the glory, not man. We don't get the glory. It wasn't because I'm greater. It wasn't because I'm stronger. It's not because I was wiser. Not because I was holier. It's because God did it. And I'm just a poor worm saved by grace, a sinner not worthy of anything but damnation. But God is the one who has done it all. If you're not a Christian, you cannot save yourself. God must work in you first. You will not repent and believe until God changes you because your nature hates Him. Your nature is in rebellion against Him and your nature doesn't want Him. Your will is in bondage to sin and the pleasures and wicked evil desires of your heart. You must see that you have no ability to accomplish salvation. You can't pull yourself by the bootstraps. You can't climb the ladder through good works. You can do nothing in your power. And it's at that moment where you see you can do nothing that you will look to Jesus Christ and that He has done everything to save us. As the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." We must see that we're spiritually bankrupt and lost and that only Jesus Christ is the Savior. That only Jesus Christ has accomplished it all. That only Jesus Christ is the only hope and that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him." So we need to stop striving for salvation in yourself. Stop striving for salvation through good works and instead look to the perfect, fulfilled, once and for all salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And then you will have eternal life. You will have a new master. You'll be a servant to Him. You'll have the joy of the Lord. And you will be able to say, "It wasn't me. It was all of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and truth and for what Paul has written to us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to put it into practice, that we remember one another, that we would do so with joy, that we would think about the partnership we have in the gospel, and that we would rest assured that God, that you who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion by your power and not by our own. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.